Christ is coming over the world victorious. And what a glory and honor it is for us to be able to praise Him this morning. Thank you for being here to do that, to praise our wonderful Savior and our Heavenly Father who loved us and provided us a way to glory. I missed y'all. I don't know if anybody's missed me or not, really. Some have said they have. I'm glad about that. I'm sure there will be half a dozen or so that come up to me after services and say, we didn't even know you were gone, you know. But they keep me humble, and I appreciate that. That's the goal there, and they're doing a good job. So I appreciate that a lot. Have been away for 3 weeks preaching in gospel meetings. I just want to say to the church here, I know that you've had some really good lessons preached by others the last 3 weeks, and I got to hear a couple of those at least on the internet. I'm hoping to catch a couple more of those. Just excellent, excellent lessons, and you've enjoyed that. I appreciate the opportunity to go be with other congregations, have more opportunities to preach the Word. I was able to preach 23 lessons in 19 days. And that wouldn't be very much two or three generations ago, but nowadays that's a lot of good opportunities. And had a lot of folks come who, of course, were members of those churches and visitors and even people from the community. And all of that is just to say that that wouldn't be possible were it not for you and your willingness to allow me to go do those things. And it's all to the glory of God. And His word is spread by that. And He's using you and me to accomplish that. So thank you very much for those opportunities. But I love to be back home. I would prefer to be with you all every week. But God's work isn't always what we might prefer on our own. So good to be back with you. I'm going to start this morning in kind of in an odd way for me in preaching because normally we start out with some verses and get right into a lesson. This morning I'm going to start and spend several minutes sharing with you what we'll just call a parable. It is a story that was written by I.L. Peretz, who is a modern Jew or lived at least in the 1800s. And it became a Yiddish folk tale. And the title of this folk tale is Bontshe the Silent. Bontshe, his name, it's a man, spelled B-O-N-T-S-H-A. I never had heard that before either, but Bontshe is how you pronounce it. And Peretz writes a story about Bontshe like this. It's really a heartbreaking depiction of a truly beautiful soul who is unaware of his own goodness, and who lived a life of suffering and of sorrow and patience with grace that rivaled Job himself. The description of Bontshe is like this. His likeness remained in no one's memory, in no one's heart, a shadow, nothing, finished. In loneliness he lived, and in loneliness he died. Had it not been for the awful human racket of this world, someone or other might have heard the sound of Bontshe's bones cracking under the weight of his burdens. Someone might have glanced around and seen that Bontshe was also a human being, that he had two frightened eyes and a silent, trembling mouth. Someone might have noticed how, even when he bore no actual load upon his back, he still walked with his head bowed down to the earth, as though while living, he was already searching for his grave. The folktale goes on to describe the scene in the world beyond when Bontshe appears for his final judgment. As I go forward in that scene, an angel is speaking on his behalf and recording or reading the record of all of his pious deeds. Bontshe, he notes, has always suffered in silence, mistreated throughout his lifetime. Bontshe never complained or questioned God's ways, which could not really be said of Job or even David. But Bansha never complained, even questioning. The angel reads the record. He was silent, even when his father, a raving drunk, dragged him out of the house by the hair and flung him into the winter night, into the snowy, frozen night. He picked himself up quietly from the snow and wandered into the distance, only where his eyes led him. And during his wanderings, he was silent. During his agony and his hunger, he begged only with his eyes. And at last, on a damp spring night, he drifted into a city and drifted there like a leaf before the wind, and was, on his very first night in that city, thrown into jail. Scarcely seen, scarcely heard. He remained silent. He never protested. He never asked why, what for. The doors of the jail were eventually opened again, and he was freed. And he went out to look for the most lowly and filthy work he could find. Still, all the while, he remained silent. More terrible than the work itself was the search for work. He was tormented. He was ridiculed. He was ground down by pain, by the cramp of pain in an empty stomach. Yet he never protested. Soiled by the filth of a strange city, he was spat upon by unknown mouths. He was driven from the streets and into the roadway, where finally he found work as a human beast of burden. He pursued his work as a porter, carrying the heaviest loads upon his back, scurrying between carriages and carts and horses, staring death in the eyes at every moment, and yet he kept silent. And ultimately, as the short story and the fable goes on, he suffered many an indignity and many a horrible thing. And finally, the story comes to the end of Bansha's life. And let me read that to you. A porter in a roadway, he was eventually run over by coachman, carriage, and horses. And still in his agony, Bansha did not cry out. He remained silent. He did not even tell the police who had done this to him. Even in the hospital, where everyone is allowed to scream, he remained silent. He lay in utter loneliness on his cot, abandoned by the doctor, by the nurse, because he had not the few pennies to pay them. And yet he made no murmur. He was silent in that awful moment, just before he was about to die. He was silent in that very moment when he did die. Never one murmur of protest against man. Never one murmur of protest against God. And as the story goes, Bansha then makes it to the judgment scene before the heavenly court. The accuser, Satan, is speechless. He's unable to find a single blemish on Bansha's record. The heavenly court comes to this unanimous decision. Everything in paradise is yours. Take what you want, whatever you desire. You will only take what is yours by right. Well then, Bansha finally speaks. Well then, what I would like, Your Excellency, is to have for breakfast every morning a hot roll with fresh butter. Now, if that seems anticlimactic to you, it does to me. As great as this mythical Bansha was, life had beaten him down so that he no longer knew how to hope. He had been so consumed with nobly enduring life's pain, all of his suffering, and all of his disappointment, that he had forgotten why he was enduring. His tragedy, which is mythical and a fable, is, I think, a tragedy that many of us replicate in our own lives. When our hope becomes so diminished that we don't dare to anticipate, a heavenly reward that is any more than hot rolls and butter, or, you know, somebody has this physical idea of heaven as if, well, we're going to go fishing, or we're going to have a golf game, or some very mundane thing like that, or even, as we do hear a lot, well, I'll get to see my loved ones again, and I'll get to see Grandma again, or something like that. And I want to suggest to you that if Grandma was a saint, you may get to see her again if you're a saint as well. But that's really not what heaven is about. Not really. And we, when we lose sight of the glory that God has promised us, we lose sight of why we're here and what it is that compels us and motivates us to suffer the things that we suffer, to endure the temptations we endure, to strive with all of our might. And so this morning I want to talk to you about daring to hope for glory, to have an idea of hope that is big and that is overwhelming, and that makes every day on this earth, no matter what happens to you, no matter what sacrifice you have to give, that makes every day on this earth worthwhile and more than worthwhile. And that when people ask you if you're having a good day, it doesn't matter what's happened in the day. I hear people all the time say, well, this has been a good day, or this has been a bad day. Do you hear that? Do you say that? Can I tell you that every day, if you're a Christian serving the Lord headed for eternity, every day is a good day no matter what has happened. No matter how you're hurt. No matter what you have to suffer. For hope conquers all. Surely this is the message of Scripture. What we will begin with and end with today. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. This morning, let's realize that God has a glorious inheritance planned for His children. And we are, if we are Christians who have obeyed the gospel and through faith come into a relationship with Christ by repenting and being baptized, that we are children of God. We don't understand fully what's coming. I know that. John says that in 1 John 3 and verse 2. We are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We haven't been given a full picture, a full understanding of what's coming for us in glory. But we know it's got to be great. We know it's got to be great because God planned to adopt us as His heirs before the world began. Our destination is a destination planned by God. Our eternal existence is something that He has had in His mind since before the world began. We have someone in heaven who loves us deeply, who has, from before the foundation of the world, loved us and planned to bless us with life everlasting. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. God was so happy to make us His children, and even the cost of sending His Son to die for us was a cost He would gladly pay. It was the good pleasure of His will through which He planned our adoption. And then later in Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul goes on to say that God, who is rich in mercy because of this great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show, what? A roll with butter? The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what's in the ages to come, because we are His children. the exceeding riches of His grace. And Paul speaks in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." If we believe God, if we believe that He has an eternal plan for His people, we believe that it's for our glory. And based on that and that alone, I dare you, hope for glory. In Romans chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Paul again speaks about God's plan, how He worked it out in this context with Jew and Gentile. And he says, "It's all that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand, the glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He prepared beforehand for glory all of these things." Our mistake in this life is to fail to recognize how glorious that life will be. That's our mistake. And I think that's the mistake of not only some Christians who are weak in faith, but of every unbeliever, every atheist who ever had a concept of God. And, you know, the atheists want to talk about, oh, how life is so unfair and there's so much misery and suffering, and they have no idea at all of a God who has mankind in mind from all eternity, and who is preparing us for glory beyond our wildest imagination. The problem with the unbeliever, and the problem with the one who's weak in faith, the problem with the one who looks at this life and looks at all of the suffering and pain and anguish that they're going through, and I just don't think I can make it. I just don't think I can endure that. Why is God doing this to me? Why is He allowing this to happen? And all of those kinds of faithless questions come because we do not dare to hope in the glory that God has prepared for us. It is our hope of heaven. It is our hope of glory that makes this life not only bearable, but joyous. See how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, in the middle of verse 2. He says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That reading begins and ends with hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the tribulations and the perseverance that works also concludes in hope. There's hope wrapped around all of that. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, whatever the tribulation. It is the hope of the glory of heaven that enables us to sing songs in the night. It makes us turn our heads on our pillow after a hard day and give it all to God and end our prayer by saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." It is our hope of glory that causes us even to rejoice in persecution. Jesus said it in Matthew 5 and verse 11. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Why, Jesus? "For great is your reward in heaven. That's why. Great is your reward in heaven. It is our hope of heaven, our hope of glory, that makes us thankful in this life. Thankful for this life, which is preparing us to enter into glory. In what I think is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we often start the reading in verse 16. I want to back up just one verse to look at what the lead-in to what Paul has to say there as he talks to us about the contrast between the here and now and that and the glory that's going to come. The contrast between the temporal and the eternal. But he leads into that by saying this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. He says, all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. All of this is for your sake, that you might thank God. Well, how can I thank God when life is so hard and when my outward man is decaying and I'm getting old and frail? And how can I thank God in all of this? How can thanksgiving abound to God? And he answers the question when he says in verse 16, we do not lose heart. The contrast here is between thanking God and losing heart. We're going to thank God. We're not going to lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment. See, our life here is for a moment, and it is but light affliction. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the eternal things. The eternal things outweigh the temporal. C.S. Lewis wrote an amazing book called The Great Divorce. It's about the difference between people who go to heaven and people who go to hell. It's about people who don't deserve to go to heaven, aren't there by right, trying to get there. And what they find is that heaven is too heavy for them. People there are solid. And they themselves are like ghosts. They weigh nothing. Because they're earthly. In our minds, we have that reverse, don't we? See, we think earthly things are solid. And heavenly things are sort of wispy and cloudy and not much to them. There's no weight there. That's backwards. This stuff didn't weigh anything. Eternal thing, not a heavy thing. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 that we give thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. What we're doing now is we're going through qualification to be partakers of the saints in life. All of our labors here, if that's the focus of our lives, all of our labors here are worthwhile and more than worthwhile. Worthwhile doesn't even cover it. If Christ is our master, every last bit of labor and toil is accomplished in view of an eternal reward, which is weighty beyond comprehension. Paul will tell slaves in Colossians 3 and verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. All of the labor, the toil, however miserable one's life might be, even to be a slave in the Roman Empire. You're serving the Lord Christ. He will reward you. It's worth every bit of it. Everything we suffer in this present time is worth every bit of it. And in fact, is not even worthy. That's what Paul says again. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As we think these thoughts this morning, and I ask you to meditate on them, I ask you to think about your life and your attitude toward life, your attitude towards serving God in this life, no matter the difficulties. And I pray that we can together serve Him with joy, and that because glory awaits. And the toils of the road seem nothing when we come to the end of the way. At the end of the story of Bansha the Silent, after he had asked merely for a hot roll and butter, the very last line in the story is this. The prosecutor, the devil, laughs aloud, a bitter laugh. How Satan must delight to see us so caught up in the struggles of our earthly existence that we lose sight of our hope. Don't lose sight of your hope. And yet this morning there may be one here who is without hope. Paul describes those who are without hope because they're without God in the world. God's not in your life. If you've not believed in His Son, named His name, obeyed the gospel, you don't have this hope. The reason your life is miserable is because your life is miserable. And it's only hope, hope of glory, that can change your existence here. Change your existence forever. We'd ask you to respond while we stand and while we sing.